trams, metros and buses are not operating. All of the departing flights from the main airports in Zaventem and Charleroi have been cancelled, impacting an enormous number of passengers, including would-be holidaymakers.
Western nations are sending deadly weapons to Ukraine, costing billions of euro. Those on strike insist there is too much emphasis on war and not enough on diplomatic negotiations.
There is a NATO rule which says that each country has to invest 2% of their budget on military stuff. I think this is completely useless.
They have money to send to Ukraine for sophisticated weapons. It will cost a lot. And they say they don't have enough money to support us.
All of them, they just have blood on their hands. I think that's the real problem. And high society who is just making profit of all of that.
Unions in Belgium are warning of more strikes during the summer if the national government and EU authorities fail to ease cost of living pressures. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Day one of a three-day strike that's made London's underground network grind to a crawl. Stations normally teeming with people, either closed or offering only a skeletal service. The advice from the authorities, take the bus, and that has meant scenes like this. Prime Minister Boris Johnson criticized the biggest strike in Britain in a generation as an unnecessary aggravation.
I want to emphasize to everybody this morning why I think those strikes are so wrong, and so unnecessary.
An inconvenience it may be, but the unions say the government left them no choice.
Some of our members have not had a pay rise for the third anniversary now. We can resolve that if we've got a proper negotiating framework. But the fact is that Grant Shapps, Rishi Sunak and Boris Johnson are dictating the terms of this dispute. Now, they can either facilitate a settlement or they can block one. At the moment, they're blocking one.
And all this, of course, comes with a cost to the City of London and to the people.
The London Chamber of Commerce says the cost of a strike like this to London's economy is tens of millions of dollars a day. But perhaps the biggest impact the strike is having is the headache it's causing to the nearly 5 million commuters who use the underground to get from A to B on a daily basis.
I think, you know, it's holding people to ransom.
I would say a major inconvenience.
I support the workers getting the right pay they need, and obviously they work really hard. But it's hard not to get annoyed when your journey time is double.
As a teacher, as someone who's just graduating into a profession where there has not been a real terms pay rise in 9 years, I look to the rail workers and I look to the RMT as a beacon of hope.
The strike has shown how dependent London is on its underground network and how powerful unions are. Negotiations for a compromise are ongoing, and so are the strikes. And it doesn't stop with the rail workers. Other professions, such as teaching and healthcare, are also considering industrial action in the UK's summer of unrest. Saeed Purizup, London.
Afghanistan, the axis of regional stability and cooperation, is the title of this seminar that hosts political figures and experts from Afghanistan and neighboring countries. The event aims to discuss ways Afghanistan and neighboring countries can boost peace and integration in the region.
Afghanistan has experienced almost 4 decades of war, conflict and invasion. But with recent political changes, the country is opening a new chapter in its history. Therefore, Afghanistan's priorities, policy and engagement must be reviewed. Our relations with neighbors is one of the elements of regional stability and development. New Afghan rulers must boost ties and dialogues with regional states to prevent the foreign powers from another interference and invasion.
Representatives from neighboring countries also announced their readiness for providing needed assistance for the Afghan nation, stressing the need for lasting peace in Afghanistan.
Iran and Afghanistan have had long bilateral relations in different areas, especially in the health sector. Iran has helped the Afghan nation with establishing clinics and hospitals across Afghanistan, as well as providing medicines. Iran is also training Afghan doctors and health staff inside Afghanistan or giving them scholarships for Iranian universities.
In the meantime, Taliban leaders attending the seminar say that Afghanistan is strongly in favor of promoting regional cooperation in different fields.
The Islamic Emirate is committed to establish positive and fair relations with regional countries, especially our neighbors. In return, we expect the world and regional countries to help Afghans and Afghanistan. Talking about potential cooperation opportunities, I should say that Afghanistan is a bridge in the region. If they assist us, we can establish air corridors or construct streets and railways to help promote regional trade.
The Taliban-led interim government has not yet been recognized by world countries, but the neighbors of Afghanistan have held several meetings to emphasize the need for stability in Afghanistan and helping Afghan people. After decades of war, Afghanistan is stepping into a new era, gearing up for regional integration and cooperation. Rahmatullah Baghban, Kabul.
This is IRIB English Radio. Our website is www.parstoday.com/en.
Supplication on Saturdays. In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Bismillah, words that seekers of sanctuary repeatedly recite. Words that the very cautious in search of protection often repeat. I seek refuge with Allah, the Exalted above all. From the oppression of the unjust, from the deceitful malice the envious use to lay snares and traps, from the injustice and outrage of the tyrants, and I sing his praise. Do better and go beyond other praisers. O Allah, thou art one, has no partner, and is the Lord and Master without being made. There is no discrepancy or nonsense in thy commands, nor there is lawlessness in thy kingdom. I beseech thee to send blessings on Muhammad, thy servant, thy messenger. to let me ask thee for enlightenment and inspiration, so as to be thankful for thy bounties, which alone get thy approval ultimately. To help me to obey thee and instinctively worship thee, and make me deserve thy rewards on account of thy very patronage. And have mercy on me, and prevent me from breaking in the bounds of thy prohibitions, as far as I am kept alive, and show the way unto that which is useful and advantageous till I go on survive. To let me take to heart the meanings of thy book, and by its reading, throw down the heavy burden of sins, and receive welfare and salvation as a gift. Let not my family and friends who love me leave me alone. Let thy favors reach me in abundance during the remainder of my life, exactly as they used to be made available for me in full in the days gone by. O, the most merciful.
Us now from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of international.
The Spotlight.
U.S. Secretary of State Mike Pompeo has said that Iranian General Qasem Soleimani was assassinated to protect U.S. assets in Iraq, its people in Syria, and in fact, Americans all across the world. In this edition of The Spotlight, we will look at how the U.S. foreign policy has stooped to such lows as to subscribe to assassinations, while revealing how U.S. presence in the West Asia region has been met by defeat one after another. First, our guest for this edition of The Spotlight. Emeritus Professor at Westchester University, Lawrence Davidson, joins us from Westchester, PA. Also joining us, editor at Veterans Today, Kevin Barrett, who joins us from Madison.
The Spotlight. The Spotlight takes an in-depth look at the headlines, featuring interviews with well-known guests from diverse backgrounds to get to the bottom of the story. You can listen to The Spotlight every day on IRIB English Radio.
Welcome to you both. So first, let me start with you, if I may, Kevin Barrett. We're looking at what former Secretary of State Mike Pompeo has said, the reason why the U.S. assassinated with the direction of Donald Trump by his orders, the former U.S. president of Iranian anti-terror commander, Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani, that he said that they did that because they wanted to safeguard U.S. assets in Iraq, its people in Syria, and, in fact, Americans all across the world. What do you think about what he has said?
Well, it's just obviously complete nonsense. Unlike the Americans, General Soleimani and his forces were not targeting people at random. They were not targeting people because they were Americans. And indeed, they weren't even targeting Americans. They had a policy of not going after Americans. And in fact, the U.S. had lured General Soleimani to Iraq en route to supposed peace talks that it pretended to be setting up with Saudi Arabia for some kind of a regional peace agreement, or kind of a truce. And so he was on a peace mission, and it was a complete deception. And so the truth, of course, is, as usual, the exact opposite of what you hear from people like Mike Pompeo. That is that General Soleimani had had a lot of success at moving the region in a direction that will ultimately result in more peace. And he did that by waging these campaigns of resistance that were overall highly moral and ethical in terms of the conduct of the following rules of war. And so this notion that he was some kind of terrorist who was out to randomly kill Americans, everybody knows that's untrue. And in fact, everybody also knows that Pompeo is an Israeli-controlled neocon who was doing the work of the Zionist lobby, which has so distorted U.S. Middle East policy. And indeed, most of the terrorism in the region has come out of either the Zionists directly or indirectly through their American proxy that they hijacked through buying influence and dominating the U.S. and owning people like Mike Pompeo. So Pompeo is not only a liar, but he's also a traitor. He betrayed the United States of America in order to work for the most extreme Likud wing of the Zionist entity. Okay. And the war killing General Soleimani was done on behalf of the Israelis, as Trump has practically admitted ever since then.
What we're trying to do over here, Lawrence Davidson, is not to rehash news that has been analyzed before, but to look at it as a window as to how the U.S. foreign policy has been executed, which is very much under question, especially when you have what Mike Pompeo said about the reasons for the assassination of General Soleimani, when you had American intelligence officials to have said that there was no such evidence as to the involvement of General Soleimani's plan for an attack on U.S. forces, because they were Pompeo had said that he was going to attack or he was going to be responsible for the death of 500 or attack of 500 U.S. personnel. Is that the type of thinking that the foreign policy is under, coming from somebody who, in his case, has said that I was the CIA director, we lied, we cheated, and we stole?
Well, that's pretty accurate. I mean, they do lie, and they do cheat. I don't know about stealing, but I think that the problem is that there's no coordinated overall plan in terms of foreign policy. It's very, very sporadic and reactionary rather than proactive. And so you get these sort of either they're half kind of half baked efforts where you don't follow through, which is like Syria. I mean, the Russians follow through. We don't follow through. And you get
why do you think the U.S. doesn't follow through? Why doesn't the U.S. follow through?
Yeah, well, I think that it's sporadic, that they don't, that it, at the political level, they don't really have a plan. So they react in terms of how they feel the policy will spit back in terms of the U.S. reaction, popular reaction, and what have you. And so really, it's the policymakers' judgment of domestic reaction that really controls how ultimately they'll react in these foreign policy issues. So, and they also misjudge. They misjudge that they, because they don't they either don't know what's going on in these regions, or they don't take the intelligence reports accurately. They don't react accurately to those reports, and so they'll just you know, make up things, and that's what happened in Iraq with Bush, where he just you know. Why are we going into Iraq? Mm-hmm. Well, Saddam had a plot to kill my father. That's U.S. foreign policy. Okay. I mean, you know, it's just silly, stupid things.
Sure. And well, you mentioned Iraq, and I have to come to you, Kevin Baird, with this. Iraq's been talked about. What we are seeing as an output or the consequence of U.S. foreign policy in that country is how the Iraqi parliament voted to ask the U.S. to end its hosting of its troops in Iraq. Basically, they went with a motion to oust all foreign soldiers, including even those from Germany. When you have that type of consequence, that clearly just points to a failed U.S. foreign policy in Iraq. How did the U.S. end up like that in Iraq?
Yes, they've totally failed. They've also, the Iraqis have voted against any kind of recognition, to criminalize recognition of Israel. That's, of course, not what PNAC, the Project for a New American Century, wanted when they set these events in motion. Now, I do disagree with the other guest in that I think that there are people who have a plan, but it's not one plan, and it's not based on the U.S. national interest for the most part. I think that the plan was that we had this group around Netanyahu in the mid to late 90s that wanted to totally redraw the boundaries of the Middle East and on behalf of Israel to change the realities on the ground. And they put out a clean break document. And then a few years later, in September of 2000, they put out Rebuilding America's Defenses, which was a thinly disguised claim that this was about helping U.S. Goals, when in fact what it was really about was redrawing the map of the Middle East for Israel. So they blew up the Twin Towers, did a false flag on 9/11, and the purpose of that was to not only unleash these specific wars, but also to change history in favor of Israel and against Islam and Muslims for a century or more. That was what that was all about. So they had a very clear plan, these mm-hmm. neoconservative Zionists who hijacked foreign policy on behalf of Likudnik forces in Israel. But that plan, they didn't completely own U.S. foreign policy, and Professor Davidson is right that there are other forces and all sorts of forces of chaos in foreign policy. The realists pushed back against this and prevented them from going all the way. And sure. So ultimately, this war, which was based on false pretenses, whose real purpose was to destroy the region on behalf of Israel, not to create anything lasting, not to achieve any positive goals, it partially succeeded. It did create tremendous damage in the region. It did create a wave of global Islamophobia that right. Israel will benefit from for decades, if not a century. It's spreading as far as India and so on. And so it did bear some fruit. However, for the United States, it blew up in the face of Uncle Sam, because this really was never an American policy to begin with. It's true, the American side doesn't have a plan. Unfortunately, the Likudnik Zionist side does have plans.
One of the ones that the U.S. has admitted to, Lawrence Davidson, is its policy towards Iran. I mean, the most recent one coming from the U.S. Special Envoy for Vienna talks, the Secretary of State, not to mention the President himself, Biden, who have said that the maximum pressure policy, and they attribute that to Trump, has failed on Iran, even though it's ironic that they're pursuing that policy now. That's another thing about the U.S., pursuing failed policies. You have a policy that's failed, and then you have the current administration following that maximum pressure policy still. Why is that?
Well, Kevin actually touched on this. Policy is often a reaction to powerful special interests. Okay, I mean, you can see it domestically with the gun lobby, and you can see it in terms of foreign policy specifically towards the Middle East, given the influence of the Zionists. And so Israel really does not want this Iran nuclear weapons deal to go through. They want it to just flounder. And so
it's a nuclear deal. It's not it's not a nuclear weapons deal. I'm sorry. I had to just correct that. Sorry about that. No, that's okay.
Okay. So they wanted to flounder. And since, Biden has declared himself a Zionist, so who's influencing this sort of, jackass policy? It's you put in charge people who are most influenced by Zionists or Zionist elements within the Democratic Party or what have you, and you get this kind of effort to to essentially make the policy flounder, make it fail. And so you know that you're pursuing a failed policy, and that's why you're doing it, because you want it to fail. It's a reaction to special interests. You know, I don't particularly agree that there's about grand policies to redraw the Middle East. I think maybe that was in the mind of Bush Jr., but he was nuts anyway. I mean, he's crazy, and he's a criminal. He's a war criminal as a consequence. I think it's some of it is kind of sporadic, and it depends upon who's pushing, the political buttons most effectively.
Well, it sounds it sounds like maybe the Pentagon is, because when you take a look at what has happened in Yemen, Kevin Barrett, I mean, that was clearly something that was driven by arms sales. I mean, the former U.S. President Donald Trump didn't make any bones about that in his ostentatious display that he had at the White House when you had the Crown Prince with him. That's a failed policy, and we could see, obviously, what Saudi Arabia had to do, which is concede to talks. Was that policy just driven by arms manufacturers and arms sales?
Yeah, I think that was a lot of it. I think Lawrence is right about the special interests dominating U.S. policy and pushing it first one direction and then that, taking it on these crazy rides like the neocons did with the 9/11 wars. And in this case, yeah, the arms makers are getting rich selling weapons to Saudi Arabia. And Biden revealed himself as a complete hypocrite after pretending that he was the opposite of Trump on this and criticizing Trump. Well, they're all selling out to the Saudis. Obama did. Obama allowed the war in Yemen, if not actually encouraged it. And Trump just went along with that in a more ostentatious way. And now the same thing is happening under Biden, even after he spoke out so vociferously against it when he was campaigning and saying he would never do these things that Trump had done. And he would be whipping the Saudis into line and punishing them for killing Khashoggi and so on and so forth. And none of that came true. So he's a liar and a hypocrite, but they all are. And yeah, it's the arms manufacturers are a big part of it. And then there's also the Zionists are actually in favor of the U.S. support for the war on Yemen, because the Zionists don't like the axis of resistance, which Yemen is a part of. So there, that lobby is also pushing it. And I think the folks who, the few people in government that actually care about the interests of the U.S. empire, which I frankly don't care about that much, but they do, and that's their job. So that's what they should be caring about. Those people probably also think that, well, for the near future at least, trying to keep the axis of resistance under control and keep propping up these, you know, friends of Israel in the region as long as we can before the whole thing collapses is really about all we can do. So it's a very chaotic policy. It's driven in contradictory directions and often self-destructive directions by these lobbies and special interests. And there's really no principled vision, and I think Lawrence was right about that, in terms of thinking out how to have a win-win strategy where the U.S. does okay and other people do as well. Okay. That hasn't existed since the days of Kennedy and Eisenhower, if then.
Well, one of the things that's very striking here is the way that the Syria policy of the U.S. has unfolded, Lawrence Davidson, because when you look at the decade of war that happened there and all types of U.S. allies, including the U.S. itself, indirectly or covertly being involved in it, it not only did not result in the defeat of Syria and the ouster of democratically elected Assad, but rather you have some of the allies who are now receiving Assad with open arms, like the UAE. So you can see how that policy, just from that one particular angle, has also failed. Again, we're trying to break down the U.S. foreign policy here, and in West Asia, in this particular case, my question to you is on Syria. How do you think that unraveled for the U.S.?
Well, I think the initial impulse was essentially to overthrow Assad, okay? And that came also from the Israeli lobby, I think was a shaker and mover in that one. So the problem was that if you were going to overthrow Assad, you had to then surreptitiously anyway support some really very unsavory terrorist kinds of folks, okay? And so there was a lot of uncertainty about how just to go about this. And that uncertainty, I think, led to a half-assed effort. And pretty soon, the U.S. couldn't compete with the locals. In other words, they didn't have the force and they didn't have the will to compete with Iran or Turkey or even the Russians in this area. And so they lost out. But I think originally they were trying to overthrow Assad, and of course that didn't happen. I think that the Americans in Washington, in other words, the administration, is very, very hungry for a win.
Where? Okay?
And that's why they're throwing everything they can into Ukraine.
Uh-huh. Okay, so another obsession. There we're talking about how they want to defeat Putin. All right, so let's look at Saudi Arabia, Kevin Barrett. Saudi Arabia obviously was one of the strongest allies that the U.S. could count on for the West Asia or the Middle East region, but we are looking how that relationship has been strained, especially through Biden calling it a pariah state and at this point not even talking to the Crown Prince. And it seems like he's going to be making a visit to the region, putting aside all of that and the human rights that Saudi Arabia is obviously violating for oil, because obviously there's a need for it. But is Saudi Arabia going to receive the U.S. presidents, and is that another U.S. foreign policy failure?
It is. It's a failure because it's obvious that it's the American side that's afraid of the Saudi side, which is kind of bizarre because since World War II, it's the U.S. that's been propping up this regime in Riyadh, arming them. They can't even use a lot of their weapons or fly their own planes, so the Americans send over their pilots and advisors and technicians and stuff. So it's really been kind of a U.S. Proxy state where the Americans get a deal. They have the Saudis export the oil only in dollars, and the Americans get the right to sell all the military equipment and make a lot of money. And the Americans have been the dominant party for a long time. And last time the Saudis got uppity was actually right before 9/11 in August. The king said that Saudi Arabia was going to have to go its own way and leave the U.S. empire because of the U.S. support for Israel. And then suddenly 9/11 happened, and a bunch of high-level Saudis who had supported that policy suddenly died. And then the next thing you know, Saudi Arabia has been reeled in. So the U.S. seemed like it was still in charge. But now they're not anymore. Now the clown prince can, you know, we all see him as a clown prince, but he's got the upper hand over the Americans somehow. He can tell them, he can refuse to take their phone calls. They call him begging him to pump more oil, and he doesn't even take the phone call. And so then Biden abjectly drops all of his demands for any kind of improvement on human rights and just goes there with his begging bowl to the crown prince of Saudi Arabia. Okay. So somehow, what's happened here? Apparently, the U.S. has lost so much prestige and so much soft power and perhaps hard power as well, losing the war in Syria, allowing the Russians to win in Georgia even before that. And now the Russians are on course to defeat NATO and win in Ukraine as well. And so the U.S. is a fading power. And Biden's abject surrender to the Saudis is a sign of that.
Okay. Talk about money, since I've heard that now in the statements. Lawrence Davidson, it was very shocking in a sense for many when the Afghanistan war and U.S. occupation there was ongoing, that the Pentagon comes out and says, we don't even know how much money we have spent. Because based on the accounting that took place, they couldn't account for billions of dollars, and I'm talking hundreds of billions of dollars, that was cited in a report. We can go on about that, but I'm curious as to whether these ventures, which all cost money, is about money.
Well, yes, I think that it's a lot of it is about money, and the nature of these ventures essentially creates a sphere or a environment for corruption. I mean, when you are distributing, you know, either in actual dollars or in materiel, millions and millions and millions of dollars per week, some of that is going to generate corruption. And that and corruption then becomes its own engine. So essentially, if you're not paying attention, or on purpose or otherwise, or if you don't care how the money is spent, then or how the money ultimately is distributed, then in fact it's an invitation for not being able to account for billions of bucks.
Okay. Thank you, Kevin Barrett, editor at Veterans Today, and thank you, Lawrence Davidson, emeritus professor at Westchester University. With that, we come to an end for this edition of The Spotlight. From Mikhail Vitahue and the team, it's goodbye.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Path towards enlightenment.
In the name of God, the All-Compassionate, the All-Merciful. Salam and welcome to another episode of our weekly series titled Path Towards Enlightenment, which is an endeavor to make you and us familiar with an easy and fluent explanation of God's final scripture to all mankind, the Noble Quran, that was revealed to the last and greatest of all messengers, Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. As you know, we have embarked upon explanation of Surah Waqia, that is, the imminent abur, or the inevitable event to occur at the end of time. It is the day of resurrection, followed by the final judgment, which the disbelievers deny. On the day of judgment, there will be sorting out of good and evil. People will be divided into three classes: those brought near to the divine threshold for having reached the highest degree of faith, those on the right, or ordinary believers who made mistakes but turned in repentance to Allah and thereafter lived a pious life, and those on the left, that is, the disbelievers who denied God's message and the prophets, lived in sins and died in the state of disbelief. Ample proof is given in this surah of the infinite power of the Almighty Creator, and consequently his ability to bring about the resurrection. If you might recall, last week, in our explanation of the previous ayahs of this surah, we focused on the rewards reserved in paradise for the people of the right hand, that is, the true believers, including those who sincerely repent of their misdeeds and earn forgiveness from God. Today, we explain to you the ayahs that describe the miserable fate of the people of the left hand, that is, those cast in the fires of hell for their disbelief, heresy, tyranny, leading people astray, and the unrepentant sinners. Here are ayahs 41, 42, 43, 44, 45, and 46 of Surah Waqia.
وأصحاب الشمال ما أصحاب الشمال في سموم وحميم وظل من يحموم لا بارد ولا كريم إنهم كانوا قبل ذلك مترفين وكانوا يصرون على الحنث العظيم.
And the people of the left hand, what or how wretched are the people of the left hand? Amid infernal miasma and boiling water, and a shadow of a dense black smoke, neither cool nor beneficial. Indeed, they have been affluent before this, and they used to persist in the great sin. Unlike the inhabitants of paradise, the denizens of hell will be trapped in horrible and agonizing torments. These are people who, on the day of judgment, will be given the record of their deeds in their left hand to indicate that they are disbelievers, wrongdoers, heretics, tyrants, seditionists, and unrepentant sinners. They are exposed to three kinds of torments, such as miasma, which means an unpleasant or unbearable vapor-like stench amidst scorching wind, followed by boiling water and a shadow of a stifling and burning smoke. As specified by Ayah 44, they shall be in a shadow which shall neither be cool nor relieve them of their wretched state. The next ayah indicates that this terrible punishment is because of their disobedience of divine commandments and indulgence in forbidden pleasures, including persistence in committing grave sins without any feeling of remorse, let alone repentance. This is what many affluent persons do, oblivious of the consequences of their misdeeds. Lying and denial of realities is considered the gravest sin, since it is the source of committing other cardinal sins that include refusal to acknowledge the one and only God and the day of resurrection. These ayahs teach us that, number one, the terrible punishment of hell is in accordance to the gravity of one's own misdeeds and persistence in sins and disbelief, without any feeling of guilt. Number two, often excessive wealth leads to indulgence in forbidden pleasures and committing of unpardonable crimes. And number three, repentance of sins saves believers from the punishment of hell, which is reserved for unrepentant sinners and the disbelievers who deny divine commandments. Now let us listen to ayahs 47, 48, 49, and 50 of the same surah.
وَكَانُوا يَقُولُونَ أَإِذَا مِتْنَا وَكُنَّا تُرَابًا وَعِظَامًا أَإِنَّا لَمَبْعُوثُونَ أَوَآبَاؤُنَا الْأَوَّلُونَ قُلْ إِنَّ الْأَوَّلِينَ وَالْآخِرِينَ لَمَجْمُوعُونَ إِلَى مِيقَاتِ يَوْمٍ مَعْلُومٍ.
And the disbelievers used to say, what, when we are dead and become dust and bones, shall we be resurrected? And so will our forefathers? Say, O Prophet, indeed, the first and last, and we'll all be gathered for the tryst of an appointed day. These ayahs refer to the denial of realities by the disbelievers who say that when one dies and turns into bones and dust, as is the state of the generations of the past, then how can such persons be raised to life, and that too in original form and shape? It is obvious that the disbelievers fail to understand the fact that the one who basically created the universe and all that it contains, including mankind, is omnipotent and has the power to recreate in the original form anything that has perished. Ayah 49 commands the Prophet to tell the deniers that all those who have died, from the first to the last, shall be resurrected and gathered together for the meeting on the appointed day with the records of their deeds in their hands. The Arabic word miqat, or meeting place, is cognate with waqt, which denotes a certain time appointed for carrying out something. Here, it refers to the appointed time for resurrection when all mankind shall be assembled at the vast meeting place for the final judgment. And all this is easy for God Almighty to carry out. From these ayahs, we learn the following points. Number one, the disbelievers and the deniers of the day of resurrection have no rationale in rejecting recreation as something improbable. And number two, it is easy for the Almighty Creator to bring to life all mankind and assemble them on the appointed day and place. In conclusion of this week's episode of Path Towards Enlightenment, we present you IS 51, 52, 53, 54, 56 of Surah Waqia.
ثُمَّ إِنَّكُمْ أَيُّهَا الضَّالُّونَ الْمُكَذِّبُونَ لآكلون من شجر من زقوم فمالئون منها البطون فشاربون عليه من الحميم فشاربون شرب الهيم هذا نزلهم يوم الدين.
Then indeed you, erring deniers, will surely eat from Zakum tree, and stuff your bellies with it, and drink boiling water on top of it, drinking like thirsty camels. Such will be the hospitality they receive on the day of retribution. In contrast to the bliss of paradise and the wondrous rewards for the righteous, these ayahs refer to the bitter and distasteful food of the people of hell, who are addressed in ayah 51 as erring deniers for their refusal to abide by divine commandments, their rejection of the manifest truth, and their persistence in a life of sins and wicked ways. The zakum tree is bitter and is foul of smell and taste. It produces an inflammatory juice. Hence, at times, the word zakum is applied to any disgusting food given to the people of hell, who shall be so hungry that they will devour such disgusting food and fill up their bellies with it. When they eat the disgusting food, they become thirsty, but their drink shall be boiling water that will burn their entrails. They are thus likened to thirsty camels suffering from dropsy or edema, because camels, when afflicted with such a disease, get so thirsty and drink excessive water until they perish. For the people of hell, however, there is no question of being perished despite the intensity of the unceasing torments. The point to note is that the torments of hell are the results are merely the result of the disbelief in God, denial of truth, and persistence in sinful life. In spite of the ample opportunity that the all-merciful Lord has provided during life to reflect on facts and realities, repent of misdeeds, and return to the straight and unwavering path of monotheism that leads to paradise. Thus, God Almighty is just, and His punishment is fair. These ayahs teach us the following points. Number one, all the terrible punishments are consequences of one's own deeds. Number two, God is just and does not wrong anyone. Number three, many misled persons attain guidance, are forgiven by God, and granted the bliss of paradise for rectifying their faith and deeds. And number four, God has given ample opportunities and respite to the human beings to repent, reform, and rectify the wrongs while abstaining from the satanic tendencies of sins, disbelief, atheism, polytheism, and the like.
Comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.